Welcome to the March 24th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. It's Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week, which marks the day when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. With this in mind, we continue our series from the parables of Jesus as found in Luke's Gospel. Today, we hear two parables dealing with invitations and feasts. When we plan a party, there are invitations sent, and those invited respond with either regrets or commitment. What would happen if you planned a party and no one came? How would you respond if you received an invitation from someone you'd never met? In today's message, Pastor Jonathan Whitley gives us some things to consider in a sermon titled, Invited to the Feast. We're in the book of Luke, chapter 14, verses 12 through 24. Here's Jonathan.
Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you this morning and come to your word, we ask that you would give us understanding of your word. Lord, we do pause for a moment to lift up those who could not be with us this morning, those who are sick or otherwise preoccupied. God, we ask that you would bless them, that today they would find peace in you and comfort in you, that they would be able to worship you, Lord, wherever they are. Lord, we thank you that we have the opportunity to come together to worship you. We pray, God, that we would seek to be your servants, that we would seek to go out and to serve those in our community, in our neighborhoods, Lord, and those in the world, by bringing them the gospel message of peace, the gospel message of life and of grace. And Lord, as we come to the gospel this morning, as we come to the words of Luke, we ask that you would give us understanding. We ask that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies, so that we might be able to understand them, that we might be able to live them, and that we would live changed lives, we pray, this day in the name of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, this morning we continue in our series, and today is Palm Sunday, which marks the day, the beginning of what we in the church call the Passion or the Holy Week. And as you saw the children bringing the palms, before, this is symbolic of something that happened so many years ago. It is the Lord's Day before Easter, and is to remind us of Jesus' majestic and iconic and also ironic entry into Jerusalem just days before he is betrayed by the hands of one of his very own disciples. And if you want to turn to Luke 19 for a moment, you'll find an account there, Luke's account of the triumphal entry. And I'm going to read just a few verses from it to set the stage as we begin looking at a parable. But first, we want to think about Palm Sunday. And as foretold by the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 9, Jesus enters Jerusalem seated upon a donkey, a colt, a very young donkey, that has been brought to him by his disciples. At the beginning of Luke 19, Jesus sends his disciples and says, in the middle of Luke 19, I should say, go find me a donkey that I can sit on, and things will be there prepared for you. Go find this for me. And the disciples go and they bring the colt. And as Jesus enters into the city, something interesting happens. Something very interesting. And I'm going to pick up in verse 36 of chapter 19 if you want to follow along. And here's what it says. And as he rode along, this is Jesus on the donkey, they spread their cloaks on the road. There are people lining the streets, spreading cloaks. And another one of the other gospel readers says palm branches. They were spreading palm branches on the road. And as Jesus was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. And this is what they said. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's a quote from Psalm 118, which we read earlier in our call to worship. Well, there were some Pharisees in the crowd that said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They didn't like that these men were bowing down to Jesus. They didn't think Jesus was a god or the God. And Jesus answered, I tell you, if these were silent, if my disciples were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. And so Jesus enters the holy city. We're going to stop there. He enters the holy city of the people of God. He receives worship and praise from the whole multitude of his disciples. He tells the Pharisees that even the stones are wanting to cry out for my name. Even the rocks, the very dirt of the ground, is wanting to cry out for my glory. And what happens next? What does he do next? Does he take center stage and set up his throne and begin reigning as the king? Well, no. Does he restore all things with the mighty hand of judgment, sweeping out all the wicked and bringing in the righteous? Well, no, not exactly. In fact, his first reaction upon seeing the holy city of Jerusalem is this. He weeps over it. He weeps over it. See, entering the city where the house of God was first built. This is where the temple of God was first built by Solomon, and the Ark of the Covenant was brought in. And he's entering the place where centuries prior, there was a newfound hope that was found in God's Word. And men like Ezra and Nehemiah led the people of God into renewal and revival and reconstruction. They rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the walls. And upon entering the city as he sees it now, in its current state and current condition, what does Jesus do? He weeps. Deep, sorrowful weeping. This is deep crying. Why? Why does Jesus respond this way? Well, to answer this question, we need to go back several chapters in Luke to a parable given by Jesus prior to his entry in Jerusalem. And that's the parable we read just a few moments ago. And beginning in chapter 14, Luke says, "One Sabbath day, Jesus went to dine in the house of a ruler of the Pharisees." And the Pharisees were keeping a close watch on Jesus. The closer Jesus gets to his betrayal, the closer a watch the Pharisees are paying to him. They're getting more and more upset. And Jesus, on this Sabbath day in the home of a Pharisee, sees a very sick man, a man who has a disease. And he knows the hearts of his Pharisees. He knows the hearts of those around him. And so he questions them. This is a theme that we see in Luke. He questions them on the validity of healing on the Sabbath. He says, "Is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? Is it okay to heal others on the Sabbath?" Last week we talked about this for a few moments. And the crowd of Pharisees and lawyers are completely silent. They have no answer for Jesus. Well, Jesus then takes this disabled man, he heals him, and sends him on his way. And then he says to all of them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out, save him, even though it's the Sabbath day?" Well, the crowd continues to be silent. They're dumbfounded, you could say. And these lawyers and Pharisees are standing there staring at Jesus, just, you know, what's going on right now? And Jesus tells two parables. The first is the parable of a wedding feast. And he talks about those who take seats of honor at the wedding feast, but they're later shamed and said, "No, you need to move to the back of the table, to the bottom, you know, the lowest position, because there's some people of greater honor that have come in." And he tells this parable about the shame of prideful living and the importance of a humble heart. And before he goes on to the second parable, the parable that we're going to talk about a little longer today, before he goes on to this parable about an invitation to a banquet, he raises a few questions in the minds of his skeptical audience. And he directs his remarks directly at the host of the dinner. And he looks at the host and, you know, he's staring him in the eyes and he says, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." And these words are ringing out of Jesus' mouth. And one of the Pharisees, thinks he has an aha moment. And he says, "Aha! Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, if we stop here, we might agree with the Pharisee. Oh, yeah, that's great. Blessed is the man who eats bread in the kingdom of God. And we might be left thinking that the Pharisees have finally started to get it, have finally started to understand what Jesus is teaching. But this is not the case. As we see, in fact, in the parable that Jesus goes on to tell, Jesus tells a parable that shows that the Pharisee is so far from the truth, so far from understanding the reality and the nature of the kingdom of God, that this man is left in utter shame. And the Pharisee blesses those. He's blessing all of those who have accepted this invitation, who will taste the kingdom of God. And he's including himself. He's saying, "Yeah, we're blessed. We're blessed when we go into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus tells a parable. And if you read in the verse there, he says, Jesus said to the parable, this parable. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. So we're told about this party. You know, a man's giving a party, a big banquet, and he invites many people. And you could think in this party, they send out several waves of invitations. You might imagine a wedding where you're planning 6 months to a year in advance, and you might send out a save the date card. You know, you want people to be aware. This date is coming up. Put it on your calendar. Get ready for it. And there were many preparations to be made, and they're going to take a long time. So, you know, you need to get ready to clear your schedule, and I'm getting my house ready and making food so we can have this wonderful banquet together, a feast together. And in that culture, culturally speaking, the first wave of invites, the save the date card, was given to allow time for people to commit and to prepare. And the host expected them to respond back to the save the date card. That's a little different than from our society. He expected them to respond back, and when they responded, it was a commitment. If they responded back to the save the date card and said, yes, I'm coming, then that was it. You were going. And no matter what happened 6 months, you got to be there. You got to make it work. You got to prepare yourself. Make sure you can be at this banquet. They were committed. Well, so we see that Jesus goes on and he says the preparations are made. You know, the home is ready. The food has been carefully prepared with fine fruits and choice dishes. Even they went out and the fattened calf and the plump chickens were prepared. And the host gives the green light. He says, okay, servant, go let everybody know. The second wave of invitations, it's time to send them out. So the servant goes out and he finds the guests and he relays the message from the host, which is this: come, for everything is now ready. Come to the banquet. Everything is ready. It's time to go. And although they had earlier accepted the invitation to the banquet, it seems that every one of the initial guests are unable to make the party. They can't make it now. One man replies, and Jesus goes through and gives us some examples. One man replies, I just bought a field and I need to go inspect it. Another man says, I just bought 5 oxen and I need to see that they're worth their price and to see if they're strong. You know, they're going to make me some money. And another says, I just got married, so obviously I can't come. You know, having been sent to bring in the invited guests, the servant returns now to the host, the master of the house, and empty-handed. He has no guests with him. You can imagine how the host would feel. Imagine if you'd taken months and months and months to prepare this massive party. You've prepared your house, everything's ready, and you send out the invitations, the final invitation, and nobody comes to your party. I mean, what a bummer. The host is very angry, in fact. It says that he becomes angry, and he sends out the servant telling him this. This is verse 21 in Luke 14. Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor. Bring in the crippled. Bring in the blind. Bring in the lame. So the servant does so. He brings them all in. He gathers them, and he goes, there's a lot more room here in the house. We've still got seats at the table. So the master of the home sends him out a second time. And he says, go to the highways and the hedges. Go to the far reaches of the city and compel the people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were initially invited shall taste my banquet. What's going on here? I mean, what is going on here? Jesus is responding to this Pharisee to begin with. And this Pharisee who's overconfident, Jesus is raising many questions with him. Questions like, what is this banquet? Who's invited? Where is it? Who's doing the inviting? Yet there's this one question that seems to surface again and again in the minds of the listeners, my mind, in our minds, as we think about this parable. And it's aimed at the heart of us. It's aimed at his heart. It's aimed at our hearts and the heart of the religious Pharisee in particular. And it's this question: have you really accepted the invitation to the banquet? Have you really accepted the invitation? Are you sure you're going to the party? Well, upon closer examination of the parable, we're going to observe three aspects about this question and think about this banquet. And we're going to look at the invitation, the response, and the feast. And you can follow along in your bulletins if you'd like to take notes there. Well, first we have this invitation. The invitation, let's break it down a little bit. Jesus says, come, or the master says, come, for everything is now ready. Who's invited to this banquet? Well, we see first there were these initial guests, and they were given these invitations. First to save the date, and then a follow-up invitation. Then some other guests were invited. Other guests were invited, and then more guests are invited. And we see this principle rise out here, and this is the first principle we'll talk about, that all who are hungry and thirsty are freely offered a seat at the banquet. All who are hungry, all who are thirsty, are freely offered a seat at the banquet. We're going out inviting everybody we can find at this point to the banquet. And we see this in the Gospels. Jesus has a similar message. In John 7, Jesus says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, he stood up. Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And of course, we might remember Matthew 11 when Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those who are hungry, those who are thirsty, are freely offered an invitation, a seat at the banquet. Well, how are they invited? Who's doing this inviting? What is the nature of this invitation? Well, we think about a message from Revelation 3. And Revelation 3 talks about this image of Jesus standing at a door and knocking. Jesus is inviting. Jesus is standing at the door knocking. You know, knocking. He's inviting. You see, the invitations to the banquet represent Christ revealing himself to the world. He's revealing himself. And we see this in three ways today. Three invitations we have. We have more than just a save the date card. We've got three wonderful ways we see the invitations of Christ. And the first is this. We see the signpost of Christ in the Old Testament. The signpost of Christ in the Old Testament. You can think about everything in the Old Testament. If you've read much in the Old Testament, it points to one event, really, to the work of the cross, to the work that Christ performed on the cross. Every promise in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. Every covenant is made complete. We think about Jesus is the second Adam who is without sin. He is the greater priest than Moses and Aaron because he offered himself as a sacrifice. Jesus is the prophet who is the word of God revealed. And he is the ultimate king in the line of David whose throne will last forever. The Old Testament is the signpost of Christ. You can think about the initial guests. Jesus is speaking directly to the Pharisees, to the Jewish people. And he's saying, you have seen me. I've invited you. Look at what the Old Testament has spoken about me, and yet you're missing it. You're missing it. Go on, bunny. You're missing what I'm trying to tell you. So the signpost of Christ in the Old Testament, foreshadowing and prophesying about Jesus. Well, what's the next part of this invitation? The next part of the way Jesus is knocking at our door? Well, it's the realization of Christ in the New Testament, in his works and words. We read in the Gospels and we see that Christ performed many miracles. John says there were so many things that Jesus did, it could not be contained in all the books in the world. I mean, think about that. So many things that he did, so many wonders and miracles and signs. We see the works of Jesus in the New Testament. We see the words of Christ. The very words of Christ spoken, Christ is realized. He did many signs and wonders, all of which point to the fact that he is God and he has authority. And he taught this message. It's this radical message in his day. And it is a radical message today. A message of self-denial. A message calling us to repentance. What solidified this whole message of Christ, the realization of Christ, is when he says, I didn't come to be served as a king. I came to be a servant king. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. The realization of Christ is that he laid down his life for those who would believe. He laid down his life and says, come to me, all who are hungry and thirsty. And we see a realization of Christ in the incarnation when he became flesh, his crucifixion. Now, these are the shuns, by the way. The incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. All of these events in Jesus' life point to Christ's amazing, masterful work. They are the hinge pins of the gospel message. And in them, Jesus is shouting, "Come to me. I will give you rest." So we've seen the signpost of Christ in the Old Testament, the realization of Christ in the New Testament. Well, what about today? What do we have today that speaks about Christ? How is Jesus inviting us today? Above and beyond this, well, we have the witness of Christ today. And this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the testimony of God's work. This is how we as believers show forth the work of God through preaching and proclaiming His Word, through reading His Word, serving one another in the name of Christ. This is the mission of the church, is it not? To proclaim Christ, to make disciples, to give testimony of God's work and His Word in the world. Jesus says, go out and compel them. That's what the host told him. Go out and compel them. This word compel, it literally means force, urge, persuade. Now, we don't like to talk like that in our day and age here in America, in the day of tolerance. We don't like to say that we're trying to compel someone to believe in the gospel. We want to kindly throw some pebbles on the floor and hope that they pick them up. No, Jesus says, compel people. Work with people on this. This is why we send missionaries to the ends of the earth, like Thomas and Jennifer and others. This is why we go into the prisons. This is why we stand up for the name of Christ. This is why we serve one another. We are making an attempt to compel the world around us that Christ is standing at the door knocking. This is why we love sacrificially and we love God and we get uncomfortable. We get out of our comfort zones. How many of you, the thought of going to Taiwan and learning a language for 2 years sounds completely way out of your comfort zone? I mean, yeah, right here, you know. But we're called to do that. We're called to take the message. You don't have to go to Taiwan. You can go right down your street. You can go to your next door neighbor. There are needs right here at home as well. And remember this. Jesus says, I'm going to fill my house. I want to fill it up. My house is going to be full. And if there's seats left, I want to fill it up. I want those seats to be filled. How have you responded to His invitation? Well, let's look at how the responses we see in the parable. The responses that we see here are, you know, we see these comical situations, really. Jesus is, I mean, you got to give it to Jesus. Give Him credit. He is a little bit of a comedian. I mean, here He is talking about this banquet, this great banquet, inviting people. And listen to the excuses that these people give. A man who buys a field without inspecting it now must go inspect it instead of attending the banquet. I mean, who would do that? Who buys something without looking at it first? You know, the Pharisees are sitting there and go, well, who does that? What kind of, you know, kind of idiot does that kind of thing? And then you see this man who bought oxen and he needs to know immediately how strong they are. You know, he's like, I got to test out my oxen. Well, again, aren't you going to do this before you buy the oxen? I mean, how many of you buy a car without test driving it? You know, I mean, you're going to do those things. And couldn't it wait till after the banquet? You know, wait till the next day? And the last one is probably the most comedic of all. There's this married couple, and they just can't stand to be apart from each other long enough to go to a banquet, to go to this party, you know. These responses seem like many different things, but there's really only two responses we see. When you boil it all down to it, there's two responses to the invitation to go to the banquet, and they're this. The first one is this: delaying excuses. Delaying excuses. Delaying excuses. I remember back to, and my wife left, and I wish she was here because I'm trying to redeem myself here for something that happened. The summer before we got married in August of 2001, and I had one task that summer before we got married. We got married in August, and I was given a task in May, and I had one task: to come together with this, you know, picture slideshow of all of our pictures, to put them together so that when we could show them at the reception, everyone would boo-hoo and cry and put music behind it about, oh, look at our video montage of our life together. So I had 3 months to prepare this wonderful slideshow showing forth, you know, how we came together and our story and all these things. Well, 2 days before the wedding, I hadn't begun. And I had pictures, and so I quickly, and at that point, we didn't have all the digital pictures like we have. We had a lot of print pictures, and so I had to run to Kinko's, or whatever it's called now, and scan all these pictures. You know, scanning, scanning, scanning. Literally an hour before the wedding, we finished the slideshow. Procrastination, delaying excuses. You know, it's the idea of, I'll get around to it. I'm going to get there eventually. I'm going to wait until I'm older. You know, that's an excuse we give about things, especially about the invitation that we're talking about here. I'm going to wait until I get a little older and I've had a chance to live a little. I'm going to wait until my deathbed to make this decision. You know, I'm just going to wait until I'm laying there and I've got nothing else to think about. I've lived my life. Or you might say, I'm just going to wait to see who's going to be there. You know, that's a high school thing. Who's going to be at that party? I don't know if I'm going to go. But see, we see this in this, that those who make delaying excuses are strong, they're proud, and they're rich. And strong meaning that they think, I'm the captain of my own soul. I'm doing pretty good at earning this thing. I'm doing pretty good at maintaining, you know, how my life is going. I'm the master of my own fate. They're proud. They're grounded in themselves. Look at all the things I've done in my life. Look at all the ways. Look at how much I've gone to church. Or all the ways I've helped people. Haven't I accepted the invitation because of that? I don't need to go to this banquet. They're rich. They don't see the need to attend the banquet. I'll just throw my own party. See, those who make delaying excuses do not have kingdom perspective. They do not store treasure towards God. They're like the rich fool, storing up and gathering and things here on this earth. But we see, on the other hand, in this parable, on the contrast with those who make delaying excuses, those who eagerly accept, those who, with eager acceptance, jump right into the party. And who are they? Well, they're the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, those who are on the outskirts of town, those who live in shacks, those who are way out there, so far out there that they think they've been completely forgotten. Why does Jesus invite these people? Why does he tell them, go out? Why doesn't he tell them, go back and try to convince my initial guests? I really want them at my party. Why doesn't he go have them do that again? Why the poor, crippled, blind, and lame? Well, think for a moment. I was trying to come up with a good analogy, and there's probably many better, but I thought for a moment, what if I got an invitation at home to go have dinner with the President of the United States at the White House? Now, regardless of your political affiliation, if you get an invitation from the President of the United States to a banquet in his house, you're going to go. I mean, you're probably going to go. You're going to put on your tux, and you're going to go. I mean, historic event to be in the White House, sitting at the President's table, eating supper with him. Now, I'm not talking about a banquet where you're 500 feet away from the President. I'm talking about sitting across the table from him. And you're invited into his home to sit down with he and his family and his children and eat. You'd accept that invitation, wouldn't you? I would. I guess I can't speak for you. Why? Why do we accept that? Well, we see this. Those who eagerly accept the invitation to the banquet Jesus is talking about are, first of all, weak. They're, second of all, humble. And thirdly, they're poor. Now, I don't mean necessarily they're weaklings, like they can't lift their arms, or they're poor like they have no money in their pocket. What I'm talking about is they recognize spiritual depravity. They recognize that it would be an honor of all honors to be included into this great banquet. Me? You want me to come to your banquet? Well, what about all the things I've done? I mean, get the White House invitation right now and you go, well, man, I really protested against you, sir. You want me to come to your banquet? Think back to those in the Bible. I call it the woe is me mentality. There's a whole lot, and this is not self-pity. This is woe is me. I'm a sinner. We see in Isaiah and Peter and Paul. It's a recognizing spiritual bankruptcy. It's viewing everything you already have as a gracious gift from above. It's a state of mind. Those who eagerly accept the invitation of the banquet have a state of mind of weakness, a state of mind of humility, and of being poor in the sight of God. Remember the Beatitudes, Jesus saying, blessed are those who are poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. He's talking about our spiritual attitudes. Are we strong, proud, and rich? Or do we recognize that we have nothing to offer to the King, nothing to offer to the host? All those who are hungry and thirsty are freely offered a seat at the banquet. Well, the last part of this banquet that we see, we've talked about the invitation a little, we've talked about the response. The last thing we're going to talk about in closing is that there's a feast. There's a feast at the banquet. If we could spend an entire day, probably longer, entire year, talking about a theme in the Bible that you see throughout the entire Bible, and it's this, it's a theme of eating and drinking with God. Eating and drinking with God. You might say, really? God likes to eat? Well, according to Scripture, there's a whole lot of eating and drinking with God. And in fact, you can even think back to Adam and Eve who ate without God and they were kicked out of the garden. You know, you see Canaan. How does God describe Canaan to the Israelites? The land of milk and honey. You know, it's a place where you're going to feast, a place where you're going to eat. Remember Psalm 23? We're told the psalmist says, praying to God, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You're preparing a feast before me." If you remember, if you can think about after Jesus, before and after his death and resurrection, he eats and drinks with people a lot. I mean, even this story, he's eating at a Pharisee's house. And we've already talked about a couple parables where he's eaten at Pharisees' houses. We have feeding the 5,000. The first time Jesus encounters some of his disciples after his resurrection, what is he doing? He's cooking them fish. Come on, eat some fish, guys. Even the apostles carry on this theme in Acts 2:42. It says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." And there's a quote from a guy, a theologian. He says this, "Table fellowship is a central motif for the joy of the kingdom, the international banquet," he calls it, "and it is rightly included as a central part of new covenant worship." Why does Jesus institute one of the two sacraments we have as a meal sacrament? Breaking of the bread, sharing the cup, and doing it in remembrance of Him. Why is He doing this? Because He's inviting us to a feast of all feasts. And in this feast, we see three things that happen, three benefits for the person who accepts the invitation. And here they are. The first is this. Free access to the Father. Free, unrestricted, unrestrained access to the Father. You can think of an all-access pass, you know, if you go to a concert and you get that pass, oh yes, I can go in the back and meet the band and go to their after party and, you know, maybe they'll sign my arm, you know. It's an all-access pass, but it's much more than that. It's a free access. It's coming to the Father. Jesus tells us in John that no one comes to the Father except through me, and he's offering this invitation saying, you want to go to the Father, come through me, and you can go to the Father. Without restriction, without the restriction of sin and death, free access to the Father. The next thing is there's unsearchable riches from the Father. Unsearchable riches, and this is throughout Scripture. Psalm 145, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." Isaiah 40, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." In Ephesians 3, "To me," Paul says, "though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." We go to this banquet, there's a feast, and the feast is free access to the Father. The feast is unsearchable riches from the Father. And the last part of this feast, the last part of this banquet, is probably the most wonderful part of all. The Bible calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb, which is a very interesting phrase, and we'll only talk briefly about it today, but we find it specifically in Revelation 19. We find it there, and John, who's writing these things and having a vision from the Lord, says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah!'" That means we praise you. "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, the marriage supper of the Lamb is when Christ Himself joins Himself to His people, to those who have accepted the invitation in weakness, in humility, and poor in spirit. So we go back to our initial question, why is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem? He's standing over the city. He's there. He's come in on His colt, and the people have praised Him. You'd think He'd be happy. They're getting it. They're praising Me. And yet He looks out across the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, and He's weeping over the city. Why is He doing this? Because He looks out, and all He sees are people who have made delaying excuses. People who have denied His invitation. I mean, He's been living on the earth now for 33 years. He's been doing works and wonders. The entire Old Testament has spoken about Him. And all these people are looking at Him going, who are you? What does He want us to hear today? We go back to the parable of the wedding feast. At the very end, He says, he who humbles himself will be exalted. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And Jesus finishes this parable today, and He says this one thing that sort of haunts you a little bit. He says, none of those men who were invited shall taste My banquet. None of them. You might be thinking, well, gosh, can I taste the banquet? How can I taste the banquet? I'll leave you with one last thought here from Psalm 34. Psalm 34 says this, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. So who will taste the banquet? Who will be accepted to the kingdom of God? It's those who recognize their hunger, thirst. Those who are weak, humble, and poor. Those who recognize their need and see their need met only in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Let's pray. Father, may we stop making delaying excuses and eagerly accept Your invitation to the feast, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We praise You, God, that You accept us as we are, humble, poor, a people who need You. May we recognize our hunger and thirst for You and find our need met. You alone. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.